to Expanding Your Faith, a podcast that tackles modern-day issues with a focus on spirituality, with Bishop Greer Godsey, Reverend Mark Trim, Father Matt Schnabel, and Bishop Ben Williams. Thanks for listening. Take a breath, open your heart, and let's expand your faith together.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to this edition of Expanding Your Faith. I'm Bishop Greer, and joining me tonight is Reverend Mark.
Greetings, everyone.
Tonight, we're going to be talking about swords, shields, and scripture, Christian views on just war. This episode is going to explore the rich and often contentious spectrum of Christian theological position on war, from ancient just war theory to pacifism, the holy war concepts through the lens of four different denominational traditions. We will be engaging in collegial but frank theological dialogue, drawing on scriptures, church history, and modern geopolitical realities. So, for my part, being in the overarching Catholic faith, we tend to, at least in modern times, take a dim view to war, and I'll explain that more later, but at least in modern times, we kind of take a dim view of war as something that's not productive, something that doesn't serve the well-being of those that are in most need in our nations and our societies. What are your thoughts from the MCC tradition on war, or even your Pentecostal background?
Well, it's interesting that you asked me the question that way. MCC is very much aligned with that thought process. It's very, as a whole, MCC recognizes that war doesn't necessarily accomplish all the good that some people propose that it does. And we traditionally take a view and a desire to step back and embrace a dialogue and try to communicate and to have good faith negotiations, stuff like that. Over the years, MCC has embraced peace and the message of peace. Coming from my Pentecostal background, it's very interesting, you know, in Pentecostal charismatic Protestant movements, because I remember being raised in the era of the Afghanistan wars, even remember vaguely the Kuwait wars with Iraq, and then, of course, the Iraqi wars in the early 2000s. There was a lot of patriotism on display, you know, made sure we had the flags out and would honor veterans on the regular, particularly here in Augusta, because we have a lot of retired veterans, which I think is right and wholesome and goodly. But it was very interesting. I don't really recall there being much of a stance one way or the other. It was strictly, you know, we need to go in and honor our veterans. That being said, there was a falling into, because, you know, radicals had attacked us in 9/11. There was a falling into in those groups, Pentecostal, Charismatics, and Protestant groups, basically pinning anybody of that particular faith background as evil. You know, they're terrible, they're evil, they're out to destroy us, kill us, all that stuff. So that was really the emphasis. And so I think a lot of that was built, a lot of that teaching was given in order to justify us going and, you know, carpet bombing places and calling it a day.
Right.
So it's sad that that was the mindset. And I wanted to read a quote circling back to MCC from one of our elders. She wrote, "War is a trembling dark shadow cast across the soul of the world. Yet peace is the living answer the wounded world must hurl. For war tears at the fabric of our souls and rips us apart in spirit and being."
Very accurate. Thank you. So why does this topic matter for Christians today? Well, simply put, we're in the midst of what is quickly becoming a world war. With what's going on in Iran currently, they have dragged in all the countries around them into this conflict. Israel being involved from the beginning, Lebanon, Iran, Iraq, Kuwait, Oman, Bahrain, Qatar, all of those countries are all dragged into this fighting posture, as well as, of course, what's going on in South America with Venezuela and Ecuador, where we're now fighting wars there as well. So for Christians, this is a very important topic to think about, where you stand when it comes to war, and how should you react and respond to those people who are championing either the wars that are going on or even more war in our current climate. And let's not forget also the continuing conflict in Gaza, as well as the continuing conflict in Ukraine that have been going on for years now. So what are some of the biblical foundations that we look at as Christians, as people of faith? Well, in the Old Testament, war was commanded and in some instances and permitted in others. You see that in Deuteronomy 20 and all throughout Joshua. There's not but a handful of chapters in all of Joshua where there isn't a war going on of some kind.
Yeah, they were constantly fighting. But at the same time, the nation is establishing itself. It's trying to find a place to live post-Exodus. And so, you know, a lot of the commandments from God were very strict as far as how to engage each other,
right,
or engage other groups in war.
Right.
So it's easy to say that Israel was fighting for its very life instead of just trying to, you know, secure territory or protect what they had. There was a lot of them trying to establish themselves and just to remain alive as a group of people.
Right. Absolutely. And then we start to see that shift in the New Testament.
Oh, yeah.
Away from it, to the point of turn the other cheek, and I've come not to bring peace but a sword, Matthew 5:39 and 10:34. And then, of course, Paul, for whatever reason, in Romans 13, declares that the state is the bearer of such sword. You know, and that's also where we get the whole thing of, you know, to honor your leaders and follow their commands. Laws are just commands.
Right. Yeah, just because there's a law doesn't mean it's just. And so I really think people need to distinguish that. And as far as the Matthew scriptures that you reference, you know, Christ talking about turning the other cheek, and then I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. It's very important to understand that these are the things addressing the spirit that we should have towards each other as far as our responses, you know, turning the cheek, and then also the dividing. you know, war and violence isn't the immediate response that Jesus is trying to teach us.
Right.
The sword is the dividing of traditions, the dividing from the way things have been, and to separate godly from earthly. Versus, I'm not trying to mesh the two. I'm trying to separate earth versus traditions. I'm trying to bring in the peace and the mercies of God versus, you know, how you've always done it and how you just react to everything. And so I, you know, those passages of scripture deal with, you know, the spirit of how God wants us to react one to another. Of course, you know, the famous passage of scripture, Paul talks about putting on the full armor of God. And that often gets misused. And clearly God, or even in his writings, he's dealing with spiritual matters. But yet a lot of people pull that over and use a militant approach to how we interact with people at McDonald's. You know, I'm a Christian and therefore you should whatever. And that's not the case there at all.
And we have, of course, the famous passage from Isaiah. They will beat their swords into plowshares. They will not make war anymore. You know, so the prophetic voice of Isaiah speaks about a day when war would no longer be a reality.
Right.
We wouldn't have to fight. St. Augustine, answering questions from various scholars in his day in 419 AD, said, "A just war is wont to be described as one that avenges wrongs." In other words, Augustine viewed it as the idea of where there is injustice, war may be necessary to stamp out injustice.
Yeah.
And that leads us to our next segment, which of course is the idea of the just war theory, which is an Augustine and Aquinas theology. Augustine lays out this idea that war is tragic but might be necessary, and his thought process was that in those cases it's meant to save people from a dictator or from someone who is oppressing them or someone who is abusing or unaliving them, and it behooves those nations around them to make sure that they stop that oppressive behavior. Aquinas formalized this idea in the Summa Theologia, and his 5 points for a just war are just cause, right intention, proportionality, last resort, and legitimate authority. So what does he mean by that? Well, first of all, a just cause. Going to snatch oil from someone is not a just cause. Going to save a group of people from being exterminated is a just cause. And the right intention. If you're going strictly to save those people from extermination, that is a right intention. But if your intention is, well, we're going to go over there and we're going to snatch up land and we're going to put in the person we want to lead the nation, and if we by chance fix this other problem while we're there, great. That is not a right intention. Proportionality. We saw this a lot. You and I both remember the Iraq wars. Proportionality, shock and awe. You know, to Iraq's might or level of might, our response with shock and awe was way over their ability to make war.
Right.
And so proportionality says you meet force with equal force, not overwhelming force. So the goal is not to eradicate a society, but rather just to stop conflict.
Yeah.
Last resort. And this is the key that I think has been lost in the last 30 or 40 years, and that is war should only be the last resort for a nation. Diplomacy and negotiation should always be the first step in trying to stop it. And only when all avenues of discourse and all avenues of being able to pressure them into stopping whatever conflict or whatever evil they're doing fails, then war becomes a necessity.
Yeah, and, you know, it in the spirit of Christ, in the spirit of the scriptures, you know, God encourages us to reason with him together. Come, let us reason together. In the spirit of Christ, Jesus encouraged and sat with those that weren't necessarily, peaceful towards him.
Right.
And so, you know, there's so much to be gained by sitting across the table and trying to resolve conflict. We have a lot of instructions, even in the New Testament, on how to resolve conflicts within the body of Christ. And so I think we should take those same ideals and apply it on a macro level when we're dealing with countries and entities and so on and so forth, that how we try to embrace through communication and listening and trying to understand where people are coming from. Not under the delusion that everyone is going to sit and have wholehearted conversations, but I think there should be a desire and a willingness to sit and to say, how can we resolve conflict? How can we get there? And I think also pure intentions is important. If it's all about us, and then we're just sitting there going, well, they don't want to negotiate with us. Well, maybe, you know, when we're all being selfish, people don't want to negotiate. People don't want to step back and say, yeah, I just want to give you everything that I have and then leave me with nothing. Right. And I think a lot of times we step back and we see that happening throughout the world. And that's where you move into the injustice. And people, that doesn't justify war. Well, they just didn't want to talk to us because they wouldn't give us everything that we wanted.
And the Roman Catholic Catechism talks about this in 2302 through 2317. And it's the section on the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And I'm not going to read the whole section. It's very long, but just some pieces out of it. 2302 says, by recalling the commandment, thou shalt not kill, our Lord asked for peace of heart and denounced murderous anger and hatred as immoral. Anger is a desire for revenge. To desire vengeance in order to do evil to someone who should be punished is illicit. So, you know, he speaks about that. And then deliberate hatred in 2303 is contrary to charity. Hatred of the neighbor is a sin when one deliberately wishes him evil. So beyond just, you know, being angry, but wishing evil upon them. And then in 2304 says, respect for and development of human life requires peace. Peace is not merely the absence of war, and it is not limited to maintaining a balance of powers between adversaries. Peace cannot be attained on earth without safeguarding the goods of person, free communication among men and women, respect for the dignity of persons and peoples, and the assiduous practice of fraternity. Peace is the tranquility of order. Peace is the work of justice and the effect of charity.
Absolutely. And we're reaching for the well-being of people, and we're reaching for the well-being of those that can't repay us. That is the spirit of Christ And that should be the desire, the push that we as Christians should be moving and demanding of our leaders, you know, is the well-being of those that can't do and can't repay us. They can't give back to us because we bless them with the peace that we have, whatever abundance that we have. And again, we're looking at that a macro level. And the world is filled with evil folks, but it's always been filled with evil people. You know, Jesus was walking amongst corrupt and evil societies then. We just have the ability to destroy on a mass scale a lot more and a lot faster than in any other time in history. Right. And so we have to, you know, we have to rein in, you know, rein in those things that would drive us to destruction. You know, what does the scripture say? Be angry and sin not. Don't be, it's all right to be upset and angry about certain things, but don't let that lead you to harming others and hurting others on various levels. It beyond just, you know, the body, but the spirit, the soul.
Absolutely. And so how does the just war model apply when you consider things like modern drone strikes, cyber warfare, and nuclear deterrence? I want to read one little spot from the Catechism again, because I think it speaks to this. And it says that legitimate defense by military force require rigorous consideration. One and at the same time, these are the considerations. The damage inflicted by the aggressor on the nation or community of nations must be lasting, grave, and certain. So the person starting the war by their actions, the damage they're doing must be lasting, grave, and certain in order for other nations to get involved to stop them. All other means of putting an end to it must have been shown to be impractical or ineffective. There must be serious prospects of success, and the use of arms must not produce evils and disorders graver than the evil to be eliminated. The power of modern means of destruction weighs very heavily in evaluating this condition. So when we look at things like modern drone strikes, when we look at cyber warfare and nuclear deterrence, are those evils greater than the evil being eliminated? And yeah. I think in some cases, it can be.
Well, definitely with nuclear war, it can be. I think on the whole, deterrence work well if you have just leaders that are controlling that power.
Right.
You and I are big Star Trek people. And in Star Trek, the Starfleet, the military in space, they are defensive and shoot last mindset. They're when all things exhaust, all opportunities exhaust, only then do they take on the aggressive stance. That they attempt to communicate, they attempt peace, they attempt to escape instead of taking life. And that takes a lot of restraint, especially if you have superior capabilities to take someone down. So I think on the whole, a deterrent is not necessarily evil, but I think if you have the wrong, it's like with anything, if you have the wrong heart and the wrong spirit and the wrong motives, that corrupts it. It's like money. Money is not evil until you begin to love it, to pervert it. Right. You know, if you love it above a person, if you love it above the teachings of Christ, then that's when that thing becomes perverted. Definitely the destructive capabilities. It is a conundrum when you look at other places that are far more evil than maybe us, and you're going, well, we have to outrun them. We have to outpace them. You know, that was the whole theory during the Cold War between the U.S. and Russia, and was for us to just outpace them to where it was a deterrent. Luckily, nobody pulled triggers during that time, or, you know, the world would have developed up till now vastly different than what we're seeing.
Right. Alex makes a good point. War also produces serious mental health issues, probably because soldiers feel the guilt of war.
Yeah.
And Vic says to Alex, I agree with you, Alex. It causes long-lasting effects on one's mental health, not just that, but the families around them as well.
Yeah.
So it's a burden everyone has to carry, Vic said. As well as, of course, Vic points out, sometimes innocent people are harmed as well.
Right.
And we saw that recently in Iran when the school with over 150, close to 200 female students, female children, were killed during a missile strike in Iran. So, you know, it can definitely become a major problem.
I've pastored many people, military veterans and retired, and post-war trauma is a real thing. Both my grandfathers fought in World War II, and I can tell you that it's a real thing. It has a devastating effect on the spirits and the mental faculties of folks.
Certainly does. So, Christian pacifism, a faithful witness? That's a good question. Historically, churches like the Quakers, the Mennonites, the Church of the Brethren, have all been churches that push a very active pacifism. And continue to do so to this day. You know you've really screwed up when the Quakers come out to protest.
Right.
You know?
Yeah. Yeah.
And others have joined the fight as well. Churches like the MCC, the Unitarian Universalist Church, many old Catholic churches have stepped up to the line to say that pacifism is also a very active way of stopping war that has gone amok. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a paradox during World War II. Bonhoeffer was a pacifist theologian who ultimately ended up at least knowing about, if not actively helping, in an attempt to stop Adolf Hitler. And of course, Martin Luther King Jr. was a nonviolent resistor in his theology against the Vietnam War, which was waging during his lifetime. So is pacifism naive or prophetic?
I believe that it's prophetic. I think it's what we reach for as much as and as far as we can, the pacifism. You know, trying to, you know, the endeavor to turn the other cheek until there isn't any other way to do it. But even then, we must be tempered with mercy. If Jesus was fine with violence, he would have allowed Peter to be his bodyguard and not heal the ear of the Roman soldier that he cut off in the garden. And he would have allowed Simon the Zealot to act on his ideology, one of Jesus's disciples, to act on his ideology of an independent Israel and to inflict violence against the Roman soldiers as they came into contact with them.
Right.
So instead, Jesus chose to heal the ear of the soldier, and he taught his disciples mercy, turning the other cheek, and then he goes a step further by praying for your enemies, blessing those that curse you, and those that despitefully use you. And he didn't resist when he was arrested. He gave himself over. And so we have to take those things into account in lieu of the scriptures that, you know, turn the other cheek and I came to bring a sword, not peace. And we have to understand what he's trying to tell us there. He's trying to divide us away from our natural instincts to fight among each other, the flesh part of us to fight each other, instead to, you know, do we have the spirit about us to pick up the ear of somebody that's coming to arrest us and take us to our death and then put it back on their head and heal them? That's a level of love and mercy that the world rarely has seen since Christ, if ever.
I agree with that 100%. And I think that pacifism is not naive because it requires you to be engaged.
Right.
It requires you to know what's going on, to be able to articulate why you're being passive. And so I think it's very important to note that it's not naivete. John Howard Yoder, a Mennonite pacifist, wrote in 1984, "The church is itself a social ethic." Very true. And then Dietrich Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship in 1937 wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die to himself." And that requires us to set aside everything in us that might support war in order to oppose it.
Oh, yeah. It's hard to truly pray as Christ would, pray for people that we consider our enemies on the regular. It's hard for us to give ourselves over to the type of grace and mercy in those prayers and then step back and start wishing them harm. If you truly are praying, I believe you develop a heart for those people and a compassion. You know, I have a heart for people that are lost in anger. I have a heart for people that are consumed with violence. I have a heart for people that are consumed with, you know, it's all about them because they're missing life. They're missing grace. They're missing the joy of community because they isolate themselves. People begin to hate towards them. Nobody wants to be hated. You know, no matter how many people act like, oh, it doesn't bother me, it bothers you because we're designed and we're built for relationships. And so I think that when we're truly praying and hoping that God will work things out, seeing nations going to war definitely brings a sadness to our hearts and our spirits. I believe, to use a term from the scriptures, an old Pentecostal term, it grieves our spirit.
It does. And it grieves the Holy Spirit. It grieves the Trinity as one. You know, God, for us to, you know, have war upon the earth. So how do we address things that have happened in the past, like the Crusades? You know, the Crusades had theological justifications for them, that they were going to save the Holy Land from the onslaught of, you know, Muslims. Of course, we see how the historical consequences have lined up, because we see how much damage it has done, the division it has caused in the Holy Land, and the fighting that continues to go on day by day because of all of the hate and rancor that was stirred up by the Crusades. To this day, we still have people who are very xenophobic towards Muslims. And we had one the other night here come into our lives declaring that New York was no longer a Christian city, that it was now a Muslim city, all because they elected a Muslim mayor. You know, there's no justification for that. There's no evidence for that. But that's a leftover of those very crusades. And so we have come to understand, I think the majority of Christians have come to understand, that those types of wars are not acceptable amongst Christians. And so there is a critical distinction between a holy war, which just about all religious texts mean when they say holy war, is an internal, as Paul said, a warring against our members. It is us fighting a spiritual war in ourselves, not a physical war of nations. And a just war, which is a state action to protect others from harm. And of course, Christian nationalist and the God and country fusion has come about in the last 40 years in American evangelicalism, is one of those dangerous ideologies that conflates national interest with divine mandate. At the time of this recording, we're just on the heels this past week of over 100 people coming out who are part of the military to say that the Secretary of Defense in the United States was making the argument that the President of the United States was anointed by God to bring about Armageddon in the Middle East, and that was why we were doing the whole Iran war thing, was to bring about Armageddon. Number one, there's only one passage in the Bible that talks about Armageddon. It's in Revelations, and it says the Antichrist launches Armageddon. Again, John was talking about things happening back in his day and time, not future events. But, you know, this conflation with Trump creating this scenario to bring about Armageddon is that conflation of natural interest with divine mandate. And we see the damage that it can do. We have many historical records to look at, as many people throughout history have declared that their actions, whether it was during World War II, during World War I, or even further back, the Crusades, were being done on God's behalf. And all that left was hurt, anger, death, and destruction in their path.
I think something that gets lost from recent modern history is the fact that the Church of Germany got behind the Nazi Party, particularly as soon as they got into positions of authority and controlled things. The Church was, oh yeah, this is God, this is, you know, God wills it. I think it's very dangerous for us to get into that type of mindset that, you know, that God is behind this this destruction. Well, obviously we know that that's not the case, because, you know, the absolute horrors that were inflicted on not just the Jewish people, but so many different groups of people during World War II. And, you know, the Crusades, just talking about God willing something, it's so dangerous. It's so dangerous. And I today I saw something that summarizes very well Christian nationalism. I was at a restaurant, and this gentleman stood up, and he had the cross on his back in red, white, and blue, how it was depicted. And the first thing at the top of the shirt, the first thing that you read was "Stand for the flag." And just over to the side, there was a faded emblem of the American flag intermixed with the cross. And then right underneath it, it says "Bow to the cross." And I thought, don't we have those priorities wrong if we're quote unquote Christians? Shouldn't the first priority be giving our life in obedience to Christ?
Right.
And then if, you know, if you want to stand up and be a patriot, you know, standing for the flag, which I, you know, I have no issues with that at all. Mm-hmm. But my faith is first over anything else in my life. It governs how I live, and it governs my heart and my spirit, and it governs, you know, my outlook. And that's the life of Jesus. That's the life of Christ. What is my life looking like his based on the best that I can read from Scripture? And so I think that summarizes very where a lot of people are now in America is the, particularly in the church, I'll say the church, is whatever the government wants, and then we want to mix it up with Jesus, but he's second.
Absolutely. And so what do contemporary case studies look like in the, for instance, Ukraine-Russia conflict? How have Christian leaders on both sides responded? Well, there have been a lot of Christians that I've heard talking about how we ought not be helping the Ukraine, but rather allow Russia to do what Russia's doing. The same is true of the Israel-Gaza conflict. You know, a lot of people are backing Israel to the detriment of the Gazans, the Palestinians. You know, even with some, you know, Christian aid organizations pulling out of Gaza because they don't want to help the Palestinians anymore with food and necessities. And so the other part of that is nuclear deterrent is MAD, which stands for mutually assured destruction, a moral standing. And I have to say, it's something that I've struggled with being indoctrinated in the United States with, you know, might makes right and, you know, the superiority of the United States military and superiority of our values, spreading democracy around the world. But from a Christian point of view, is a mutually assured destruction really a moral stance?
On the surface, I believe no, because, again, I go back to if deterrent, you know, if you can use deterrent and it's only there for a deterrent purpose, then I think the heart is can be just in that. But, again, you have leaders that come in that have unjust goals and morals. You have, right. It's either, you know, they want a name for themselves, they want to create conflict for themselves and so forth. And it's a very difficult question to grapple with. I think at the end of the day, everybody would step back and say, I wish none of it was necessary. I wish armies weren't necessary. I wish the world as a whole didn't have to have the mindset of, you know, having armies to patrol lands and waters and seas. You know, ultimately we get along and, you know, everybody respects everybody's land and borders and so on and so forth. But we don't live in that world, unfortunately. And for a long time, you know, our country has been a deterrent, not willing to go out and flex itself, but our history, so American history, isn't squeaky clean either. We've taken over lands, you know, hence moving Native Americans further and further away from where they are, and then corralling them to areas and making them to stay in certain areas. That's unjust. We have people that have manipulated foreign elections through aggressive means, and I don't think that that is holy. again, we're not innocent over here, but we had fallen into kind of a little bit of a season of being to where we weren't just walking around with a big stick and popping everybody on the head
right.
that moved. And I think that's where we run into the problem of infusing government and church into the same thing, and portraying and projecting, you know, church is should be, you know, and the government should be the same thing. It's dangerous infusing the government and the mandates of the church.
Yeah.
Those that follow Christ. I have to really, nowadays I have to be very specific with that, because not everybody that goes to church is a follower of Jesus. When we do that, we have to then back up, if we're truly projecting the church and the government must be infused, we have to then back up and demand that those that are running this now semi-theocracy to follow the teachings of Jesus.
Agreed.
Which leads us to setting up overseers and priests and ministers to help oversee the government. Are we willing to go that far? Are we willing to step back and say, you know, now you have to have another branch of government, and this is wholly theological group, and they all have to oversee the dictates and make sure that the president and the Congress and the Supreme Court are also following the teachings of Jesus, which leads us to stepping back, going, okay, who are those people going to be? Are they going to be Baptist? Are they going to be Catholic? Are they going to be Pentecostal? Are they going right. to be? Are we going to mesh all of them? Is it only going to be Christian leaders? But then we have to hold people. If we do that, we have to hold them to the teachings of Christ. I believe we should hold our leaders to a moral account and accountability. But we should be careful when we're wanting them to be church specific, you know, following after my tradition or yours or ours. You know, I was raised Pentecostal. Do we want people up in the White House speaking in tongues and saying all must be speaking in tongues? And so, you know, in the surface, we say, oh, well, that's nice. You know, Jesus should be a part. And yeah, but then we step back and go, to what degree, you know, should there be an executive order that everybody has to go get baptized? Should there be an executive order that, you know, and which baptism do we do? Do we sprinkle or do we dunk?
Right. Do we baptize just in Jesus' name?
Or yeah.
Trinitarian formula?
Or... Yeah. Too many times people are saying God wills it, and that's been invoked in governmental authority to justify a person's decision who doesn't want to be challenged. We can live Jesus without running and screaming, hey, look, I'm living for Jesus. We're commanded in Matthew 6 to not do that. Don't go and pray on the corner and say, hey, everybody, look at me. We're commanded to just live the light and let the light speak for itself.
Right. And so I want to make very clear as we move into the next segment that the people who serve in military service can maintain a high level of ethics.
Oh yeah.
And Christian beliefs, that they are not that military service is not incompatible with being a good Christian.
Right.
You know, the ultimate weight of what happens as a soldier falls on those who direct that action, those at the top. Although I will echo, and even though it's dangerous to do so in our current climate, I will echo the call of many, many people that if soldiers are aware of an illegal order, an immoral order, they have an imperative to not follow that order. We saw that during Vietnam, where soldiers were ordered to kill innocent civilians out of villages. They ultimately were held to an account for that. but only after brave whistleblowers came forward to blow the whistle on it. And so as Christians who serve in the military, they are held to the standard of making sure that when they follow an order, that it is a just order, and is not an illegal order.
And many people have laid down their lives for our freedom. Many people have stood between us and bullets. And it truly is service. It truly is a love for country and those that you'll never meet to have freedom. And so the military is near and dear to my heart. Veterans are near and dear to my heart. They endure horrible, terrible, things that aren't fun and training just so that I can do what I do right now on the regular. And so, I think it's important for us to step back and say, we're not calling our military evil. We're stepping back and saying the motives of those that are trying to wield power can be evil if the motives aren't for the well-being of others, and it's particularly those that are less than us.
Right. Agreed.
As far as in power and in strength, you know.
Right. And it's okay to be scared, given everything that's going on in the world. It's okay to grieve over what's happening in the world. We are called to pray. We are called to stand up. We are called to make it known we do not support unjust actions or unjust wars. To hold our leaders to account, because that is how democracy works.
That's right.
Any final thoughts or remarks?
I don't like to be sound like a broke record, but step back and allow yourself to simply ask: Does this look like Christ? Is this the way Jesus would lead us? Is this the way Christ would instruct us to live and how to live? And Are we exhausting our opportunities and our dialogues to listen to others to resolve conflict? Is the sword the first or even the third thing that we reach for? It should be the absolute last thing that we reach for. And a desire to have the well-being of the people involved have that at the heart of what we do. And only then should there be the horrific decision of what to do next. And whether it's in a one-on-one basis or people that we don't get along with, we should strive to embrace mercy at all costs.
Agreed. So I would challenge our listeners this week, pick up one Christian writer on war that comes from outside your tradition. If you're a pacifist, read some of Thomas Aquinas' work. The Summa Theologia, Book 2, is a good place to start. Or if you're a just war adherent, read John Howard Yoder's The Politics of Jesus, 1972. Let yourself be challenged. That is, after all, what expanding your faith is all about. I want to thank Reverend Mark for joining us tonight.
Thanks for hosting.
And thank you. And thank you to everyone for joining us tonight. God bless you. God have mercy on a world at war. Until next time, keep shining bright, my friends.
Thanks for spending this time with us on Expanding Your Faith. If today's conversation encouraged you, share the episode. It helps more people find the show. You can listen wherever you get your podcasts, and you can also find us online at pod.myocci.social and ourstfrancis.org. Follow us on Facebook at Expanding Your Faith. Our producer is Bishop Ben Williams. Expanding Your Faith is an outreach ministry of St. Francis Parish and outreach in Augusta, Georgia, produced in cooperation with the Metropolitan Community Church of Our Redeemer in Augusta, Georgia. Until next time, keep expanding your faith.